Okay, as always in this chronological study, I like to start off with the timeline that we've been using here. Tonight is our 45th week now. You see the pages that we were dealing with, 16 pages that are Isaiah, Micah, and at least two passages, 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, that are of a historical nature there. And we are in the waning years of the 8th century B.C., and in the last half of the 700s B.C., times are really unstable and really difficult and really active. Assyria, as we pointed out before, is on the rise. They are rapidly becoming the superpower, the world power of their time. It is not possible, I think, to read either in biblical books, biblical-related books, or in, you know, secular history about those Assyrians without making the comment that they are just brutal upon brutality. Always reminds me now of ISIS that the world's having to contend with at this time for just seemingly having no conscience and being wondrously fascinated by violence and torture and so just an unbelievably brutal people of the time, threatening the 10 northern tribes in Israel. Will be coming down and romping and stomping in the south as well. And so this last half of those 700s are just terrible. You would not want to live in those times. The timeline at this distance, of course, you can't be reading the lettering on it, but always put it up just to begin with because the coloration shows that in the north, the 10 northern tribes, you can see quickly they don't last as long as the two southern tribes will after the kingdom split in 1 year with the death of Solomon. 930 B.C. When Solomon dies in 930 B.C., he has a son, Rehoboam, very unwise, and because of his behavior, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, revolts. The kingdom of Israel, which had been united under those three kings, Saul and David and Solomon, now splits into two groups, and as often as not for all these years, are going to be involved in civil wars against each other. The coloration shows that you have how many good kings in the north? Not one ever. But the green demonstrates that you do have some good kings in the south, and it counts for their lasting longer. Extra brownie points, if you can tell me, how long after 930 B.C. did the northern kingdom endure? How many years will they last? 208 years, okay? And then on the right-hand side, the southern kingdom of Judah will last 344, apparently preserved, because they did have some good kings, and during those years of the good kings, had good people, too, who would respond to that teaching. Zooming in to just the part here that concludes with the Assyrian captivity, I've been mentioning it several times, trying to get, you know, ahead of the fact. Remember the date. It's a huge date in biblical history and in world history. In what year does Assyria completely conquer the northern part of Israel and takes the 10 tribes into captivity? When does that take place? 722 B.C. That's one of those dates, even as far back in history as it is, that is very firm for us. You'll find there's a little controversy about it, thanks to extensive records that the archaeologists have found from Assyria, that we're really very certain about that date. So in 722 B.C., you're going to see the end of the 10 northern tribes, and Assyria will continue on south and be giving Judah some problems too. So, as we did last week now, and I zoom in yet again to this bottom part, which is a span of some 40 to maybe as much as 60 years, in which we have four prophets that, which are in these charts, as I zoom in yet again, are depicted in this aquamarine or turquoise or whatever color that is right there. But I want to point out, since I have been showing this chart so often, that it looks like they kind of goofed on this one and likely switched the lengths of these two prophets. So both Micah and Isaiah are going to be preaching at the same time to the southern kingdom and during the course of these four kings, the Uzziah, whose name was cut off here, but Uzziah, Jotham, his son Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But it looks like, you know, Isaiah, far more likely, had the longer preaching career, lifespan. So it looks like they probably got those two kind of switched right there. And so last week I gave you this little acronym to try to remember who those four prophets are. Who are the four prophets that God sends there in, say, the last quarter of a century before the 700s B.C. run out? They are Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Contemporary prophets, and so we've already discovered with Amos and Isaiah, and you'll be seeing it again tonight with Micah, that these, and Hosea as well, they have similar themes that kind of overlap, sometimes even prophecies that are essentially verbatim exactly the same. I don't think that I've actually put the dates up here quite like this before, so again, just trying to massage the information, get fixed in our minds that where we are at this period in history. Amos apparently preaches for something like 10 years from 760 right to the middle of the century, 750 B.C. Hosea apparently living at the same time, but his preaching career longer at 25 years, is preaching from 750 to 725 or thereabouts. Then comes Isaiah, who at 740 to 735, again their approximate date, will be preaching and observing what's going on as God fulfills these prophecies for perhaps even into the 600s B.C., 740 to 695. And lastly, Micah, whose entire prophecy we read this week, he starts at 735 and runs to around about the turn of the century, 700 B.C., which is to say that between these four men, they overlap each other there in the 740s, but Amos was first, and then Hosea, and then Isaiah, and Micah in their respective areas, two of them to the south, two to the north, have been warning these people about that empire. And the dark green there is the Assyrian Empire's fullest extent. As we started our discussions in the Minor Prophets here a few weeks back, we saw that Jonah is apparently the earliest of these minor prophets, and he is sent to Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. And so, right at the outset, he's sent to them. They're not Jews. They're not God's chosen people. They're not faithful to God at all. And yet it's ironic that when a prophet is sent to them, what did they immediately do? They repented. How many prophets are going to go to Israel and to Judah? The two names that are given to the once united kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and they're not going to repent. They're just not seeing it. So Jonah preaches to Nineveh, then comes Amos. Amos preaches to Israel, to Judah, and to six surrounding nations, roughly within that white area there. And then Hosea has a narrower focus. He doesn't talk about any of the Gentiles at all. He goes to Israel and Judah only. And then Isaiah preaches to a very large number of Gentile nations, Israel and Judah, of course, but to Assyria, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Arabia, Tyre, Medo-Persia, and then, because he is so very eminently messianic, so much of what he has to say is about the coming of the Christ 700 plus years later, and effectively he's preaching to the whole world. Now comes Micah tonight. And he again is just to to Israel and to Judah, but he also is a very highly messianic prophet. So, as an overview and introduction to Micah, we can use almost exactly the same material that we saw last week as we were dealing with Isaiah. Micah is apparently a man from the south, a southern prophet, but he is preaching to both the northern tribes and to Judah. Syria has been on the rise for 150 years before Isaiah and Micah, but they are coming into their prime now, and before long will have the fullest extent of their national geography and control. And when Isaiah and Micah were young, when they both were young, Assyria comes in and takes the 10 northern tribes, and finally a three-year siege in Samaria succeeds in completely conquering the northern 10 tribes in what year? 722, okay? 722. So they're both going to live to see that. They're going to live after all of that. They're not killed. They're not taken into captivity, but they're going to be observing those events taking place. 12 years later, in 722, Assyria takes Samaria, as I've just said, but then also gets down into southern Israel. Israel for the whole country, what they're calling Judah in its divided years. Shortly later, Assyria is going to take 46 cities and 200,000 prisoners from the southern kingdom. After 722, when they've already got the 10 tribes, they're going to take another 46 cities and 200,000 prisoners in the south. And both of these men will live to see a siege upon Jerusalem that will fail, we'll be reading about it shortly, in 701 B.C. Not this week's reading, but these men, you know, are going to be watching them throughout their lifetime. What? They are watching the incursion of Assyria. They are seeing it getting closer and closer and closer. They are seeing God's chosen people being picked off, killed, enslaved, taken into captivity, one, you know, area after another, year after year after year, and all the while they're preaching. In fact, Isaiah was to preach for how long? Until cities laid waste. An angel, though, will stop Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem. Again, we haven't read it yet, but you will shortly. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers will die in a single night suddenly, and Jerusalem will be spared. So, they're living through all of this destruction and anxiety and problems. And to counterbalance it all, especially Isaiah and Micah have messianic prophecy. So as things are getting considerably worse, and when they get as bad as they're going to get with Assyria, and God is warning these people, if you just repent, you know, this, I can stop this, they wouldn't. But God is also counterbalancing all of the horror with the promise that the people will not be exterminated, they will not be utterly annihilated, there will be a remnant, there will be a return, there will be a Messiah, there will be better days to come. So particularly with Isaiah and Micah, unlike Amos, who's really a heavy prophet, he's just hardly got a good word to say for anybody till the last chapter. These two men are more enjoyable to read, at least for us as Christians, as we can see repeatedly prophecies being made that you and I now live in a time after their fulfillment. So, all that said, let's come on over to Micah itself now and see his own introduction and self-identification on page 619, right-hand column there, toward the bottom, Micah 1:1. He declares, this is the word of the... Somebody tell me, what are the four letters? YHWH, how do you know that that's the word Yahweh in Hebrew, sometimes translated somewhat erroneously Jehovah, but Yahweh, how do you know that looking at the four letters L-O-R-D? They're all in caps. Every time in your Bible you see either the word Lord or the word God in all caps, it is the word Yahweh, the personal name of Jehovah, whose name is of supreme importance to him. And he references it, not just the name, but that he cares about his name and about the reputation that's attached to it over and over again. So this is the word of Yahweh that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning what? Samaria. That's a term that represents how many tribes? 10, which are in the north or the south? The north. The northern tribes are called Israel. They're called Samaria, because that's where their capital city is. And you will have already touched on it. We'll see it again this week. What's the third term that's used for the 10 northern tribes? Starts with an E.
Ephraim.
So Ephraim, Israel, are terms, and Samaria are three terms for the northern 10 tribes. So, that's his self-identification. I'm a prophet. I'm sent by God to Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, just to continue the reading in verse 2 to the next page, verses 2 through 7. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord Yahweh, notice in this case, God is all capitalized, Lord is not. So, in this case, Lord Yahweh, there's another word for Lord besides Yahweh. Let the Lord Yahweh be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Now stop. In verse 4, it then mentions mountains melting and valleys splitting. So, you know, geographical terms or topological, is that the word? Topographical, I guess it is. Terms are being used. Okay. But when you say high places in a prophet, what are you talking about? Idolous worship. You're talking about a physical high place, yes. But on top of all these hills, they put their groves, and they put their shrines, and they put their Asherahs, and they put their Baals, and they set up, you know, all of this idolatrous worship. It has been the bane of Israel north and south, you know, now for a couple of hundred years and going to be for more. It's just an endless problem for them. God has sent prophet after prophet decrying that. You serve God. You serve God alone. Him only shalt thou serve. And so stop it with these high places. Lord is coming. Mountains will melt. Valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Brother, that's quite an indictment now. Are they not Jerusalem? Jerusalem? They are now failing, doing so poorly. And Jerusalem, the very capital city that God Himself chose, where Abraham sought to sacrifice Isaac on God's command. You know, here that is the epicenter of all things that God was trying to do for His people. It's now being referred to as nothing better or more than a high place. It's just horrible. So in 6, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. So, using a hymn, it's our little acronym to try to remember, which of the four contemporary prophets is the one that used that term harlot 21 times in his book? Hosea. This coincidentally happens to start with the H, you know, as well. And he was what we were calling, the number of terms that you might invent, but I think of it, you know, as being a living prophet in the sense that in his life, what was he asked by God to do? To live out what God was experiencing. So he married a woman that was unfaithful to him. She was a harlot. She left him. He was asked to take her back again, paid a ransom to get her back, demonstrating God's desire for these people to repent. No matter how sinful and awful they had been, He would in fact take them back to Him. He loved them. But especially Hosea uses that term a lot, references that, lives it out in his own life. But they're all four men preaching at the same time. So we're finding Micah speaking of it. We're finding Isaiah speaking of it as well. So coming now to verse 7 again. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Does it pay to be idolatrous in these times? Well, it depends on your viewpoint, doesn't it? In a physical sense, is there a whole business that revolves around this? Well, sure there is. And so you've got people buying the sacrifices, you've got priests making a living out of all of this, you know, you've got an entire industry that is built around this. It can be very, very profitable. And by the way, people will come from great distances as well to seek the favors of these idols, believing that they actually had power. People would come. You know, it brought money into the economy at large, rent your rooms, you know, eat in your restaurants. And so there was a lot of this pay of the harlotry that's taking place. The whole thing's going to be burned to the ground. And as you can see from my slide here, what I'm suggesting is that this is also God's declaration of war. If, you know, this was our Congress, and he's making up his mind, he'll have a formal statement, that's how Micah begins. Micah begins with, "You have become intolerable. Your religion will not be suffered any longer. North or south, whoever you are, I'm going to burn you down." And of course, precisely as described, we're going to be seeing that taking place. Now, if you'll turn to page 620, probably already on it, I guess, and continue the reading at verses 8 and 9 in Micah, the first chapter. "Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Now I wish I could tell you who that first person pronoun refers to. You know, half of me says, well, Micah speaks for God, and God is saying, this is how I feel about it. This is how bad it makes me feel. Okay? So we would then be viewing it as, you know, a figurative expression to be stripped and howling. Okay? But remembering Hosea being, you know, the living prophet who's living this out as an example, perhaps it refers personally to Micah. I can't tell. If you have a suggestion on that, I'd be more than happy, you know, to take it. But either way, it doesn't really matter. The point is, God feels terrible. Micah certainly feels terrible. God would have them repent. He doesn't delight in this. He takes no pleasure whatsoever in it. He's not just losing his mind, you know, with rage and anger and just, you know, popping off because he can't control himself. This is tearing out the heart of both God and the prophet. So we have, in the midst of all of this, you know, horrifying, threatening warning and condemnation, you always have that other half of God's Spirit, you know, that's shining through. He's lamenting that all of this is going to take place. It does, however, brethren, further serve to illustrate how just and righteous that God is, though. You know, so many people in our culture, in every culture, have thought, well, God is kind and forgiving, you know, and patient and long-suffering and all that, and surely, you know, everything will be okay. Yes, God is all those things, but does he reach his limit? He does. And when he does, then there's no turning back. It's tearing his heart out, but there will be punishment. There will be destruction. There will be death. There will be captivity. These things will take place. So God, you know, has the full range of emotions that we do. I've long believed that we only have these emotions because we are made in God's image. Every emotion you feel because you're made in God's image. He has this same range. But ultimately, God, for all of his compassion, is also just, and he will render that judgment, you know, invariably. It doesn't make him hard-hearted. It makes him fair.
When he punishes and only leaves a remnant, that doesn't sound very just to the people who think, oh, well, God's going to forgive. Well, yeah, you might forgive 10%, but are you in the 90%?
Okay. Try to put yourself in the elite group that, you know, has not succumbed to all these temptations. Now, brethren, there's not a word in your Bible about the United States of America. There's not a word in the Bible about any country on earth today. A lot of people seem to think so, misunderstand Revelation, you know, just horribly. But there is no prophecy about Russia and China and all the stuff that people make out of it. The Bible we have that reveals the character of God, though, and when we see that he reaches the end of his patience with the nations of the past, we don't need a prophecy today that names or indicates, you know, our nation or any other nation individually, to know that it has been such since Genesis 15, when God said, in that case, they were spared, but the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. That's only the 15th chapter of Genesis. But it's most ominous, isn't it? What happens when the iniquity of a nation is full? That's the end of the nation. And so Mike is crying out. He's lamenting all of this is taking place. God doesn't want it to take place, but it surely will. God is not so limp-wristed. He's certainly like so many, unlike so many mothers and fathers, you know, threatening their kids and then never punishing them and just training them then to be disobedient. God's not like that. Now, on page 622, and careful to start with the last verse of chapter 3, so I want to tie it into chapter 4. But now on page 622 is Micah chapter 3, verse 12, right-hand column. Therefore, because of you, these sinful people, Zion, that's a hill where? In Jerusalem, shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. And the mountain of the temple, whose temple? Solomon, well, yes. I got it good on that one. It was God's temple, but the designator, you know, we use, who built it? We call it Solomon's temple. Who designed it? Okay, the Dutch again. God designed it, gave the plans to David. David wanted to build it, but he was a man of war, so he was not permitted. Solomon was permitted. How long did Solomon reign? 40 years. So if he dies in 930, when did he start his reign? 970. And in 970 B.C., as soon as he becomes king, God's already delivered the plans. David orders him to go and build it on his deathbed. Then what rises in Jerusalem? Solomon's temple, which is God's temple. And it's going to stand all the way down here to the last half of the 700s. And then, of course, eventually Babylon will destroy it. Well, I see it's present now. It will be destroyed in 606. Now then, that's a passage of judgment at the last verse of chapter 3. Then comes the balance in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days. And for a minute, let's just have some fun here. Again, this is terrible. People don't study their Bibles in context. They just completely miss the whole point. They grab a passage, you know, and they take it out of context, and then they just define things the way they want. Talk to anybody on the street, and some translations, of course, will have last days. But whether you have last days or latter days, most people, when they see one of those two terms, what do they immediately think about? End of the earth, end of the globe, end of the solar system, final judgment, you know, the last days of planet Earth. This is not what it's talking about. As a matter of fact, this is seldom what it's talking about. What it's talking about is latter days in which, continuing in chapter 4, verse 1, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, excuse me, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar? Sure, it's essentially word for word from where? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Okay? Contemporary prophets. They're preaching at the same time. They're preaching about the same things, both in the near-term future, physically, as well as in the far future, spiritually, with the establishment of what? The kingdom, the church, Christianity, use any of the terms that you like. The latter days, the last days, the final days, these ending days, are the last days, and the latter days, and the end days, and the final days of what? Moses' law, the old Jewish system, the separation between Jew and Gentile,
the culmination of all God's messianic prophecies, when then all people come together to be in His kingdom. This term, latter days, is a term that has to do with the end of the old Jewish and Mosaic sacrificial system, not the end of the planet. This is a prophecy. It was in their future. It was in their future in Isaiah and Micah's day by 700 years. But it is now in our past by how much? Three times that much. 2,000 years. So in context, study your Bible in context. You just grab a passage, start making assumptions. Often as not, you're just going to get it, you know, totally wrong. This was a passage that speaks that despite all of this destruction, it will not be the complete obliteration of these people. God will, in fact, fulfill His promises going all the way back to Abraham, and God's kingdom will grace the earth in the latter days of the practice of the Old Testament system. We have a New Testament now. Now, in my Bible, you might do the same thing here. Next to verse 3, there on page 622, with reference to the two lines, out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You might make a little footnote right there of your own. Luke, right there, Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke 24, 47. And then also add there, since this book is arranged in chronological order and not your typical biblical arrangement, put page 1245. 1245 is where you'll find Luke chapter 24, verse 47, which says this, Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. All the nations, and where is it going to begin? In Jerusalem, because out of Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we're living now, 2,000 years after the fulfillment of that prophecy. This kingdom prophecy speaks of a time when, despite first the northern kingdom's destruction, and then in 606 and following the destruction of the southern kingdom, nonetheless, there's going to be a new law. It's going to go forth from Jerusalem. Now, skipping a little bit, and as you know, we have to hurry so much. We're on this year-and-a-half schedule, and we just have to pass over a lot. But now, come to chapter 5 now, in verse 2 on page 623. Here's another messianic promise. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, Micah 5:2, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, just a little podunk village, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. There is an eternal one coming. There is an infinite one that is coming. He is coming out of Bethlehem. Ephrathah, you are little, but the Messiah is coming. Of course, we won't take the time to turn, but in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we have Herod asking, you know, the local Pharisees and religious leaders, where is this Messiah supposed to come from, and what's the answer? They quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Okay, turning to page 624 now. Here's one of those passages that every preacher loves to use. Got your perfect little outline there. But there is, as I'm defining it here, an explanation, really, or God's elaboration, a definition, if you like, of what sacrifice really is in His mind. So in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, with what, Micah says, shall I come before the Lord, as Yahweh, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man,
what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So there's your three-point outline. What does God ask? What is good for man? Well, it's not 10,000 rivers of oil. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Now, I have to throw this caveat in. Every time we do this, there is the truth. Now, could any person then or now look at that passage and say, therefore, I don't have to do anything else God tells me to do? This is not God's way of saying, you know, define these three things any way you like and ignore everything else I've written in 66 books. You know, it's not that at all. Is it possible, brethren, for a Jew in Micah's day, last quarter of the 700s B.C., to say, I am walking humbly with my God, and that's why I do not offer animal sacrifices? Can anyone get away with that? No, because if you're going to walk humbly with your God, did God not, in fact, ask for the sacrifices? Yes. But he's trying to emphasize, will those sacrifices avail you anything? If you don't love mercy or walk humbly, if you don't do justly. See, no. You still have to do those things. But God is showing the attitude that you're to have while you do. In like manner, it's driven me crazy all the years I've been preaching. Yet most people in America today, brethren, seem to think that love is the antithesis to everything that God ever wrote in the New Testament. You don't have to become a Christian the way the Bible tells you to become a Christian. You don't have to worship the way Christians in the New Testament worship. You don't have to do anything the New Testament says. Because they tell me with great confidence, you just have to really love the Lord, you know, and your neighbor. Well, there's passages to that effect, quite a few of them. But they're doing the same thing that this is doing. Love is not your get-out-of-keeping-God's-commandments-free card. And love cannot be defined as, I like you a lot, and therefore I'm not going to do anything God tells me to do. Love only exists and is only properly defined when you keep God's commandments. Go home tonight, read John chapter 14 and chapter 15, and time again, he will say, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't keep the commandments, you do not love God. So this is a definition of sacrifice. It is an explanation, you know, of what God treasures and holds, you know, greatest value. Sacrifices are worthless without these attitudes. But redefining the attitudes as a means of doing away with all the work that God would have us do isn't going to work either. Now, page 625. I'm sorry.
What principles are set forth in Micah 6 have their basis in God's requirement of man going way back and early on in the giving of the law? And it was reiterated by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Slightly different wording, but same principle. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your soul. When Jesus, in his day upon the earth, rebuffed the Pharisees and the scribes so sternly, recorded in Matthew 23. Again, slightly different wording, but the same principles. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What God required of mankind, he required of the Jew it requires of us.
Before Micah, during Micah, and after Micah. Okay. Now, those of you that are over here on page 625, on 624, as Jerry's just pointed out in verse 8, make your note there at verse 8, and I'll do the same because I didn't have it. What Jerry just read is in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 is what he read, and 13, which added, and keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So if you want to make the note there, it is very similar verbiage, Micah 6, 8, and Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. That would be on page 201, if you want to make the note there too, Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, page 201. Okay, and then the other passage, and I don't have the page in the book here, is Matthew 23. And what was the verse there, Jerry, in Matthew 23? Oh, Matthew 23, 23. Okay, 23:23. All right, now, in page 625, Micah 7, last chapter of Micah now, verses 5, 6, and 7 there in the right-hand column. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, these are tough times for Micah. Okay? But Matthew 10, verses 33 through 39, reads like this. Whoever denies me before men, Jesus said, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. Well, most people don't realize that when Jesus said that, what was he doing? He was quoting Micah, last chapter. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me. Now, I've got only 10 minutes to go, and that's okay. We're pretty close to the end now anyway. But I want to point out here, brothers, as I've done several times before, I think it's critically important to understand this. We've seen it time and again already. Is this prophecy in Micah one of those where you think, oh, Micah's not talking about his time, he's talking about the Messiah, this is about the future? I don't think so. I think what it is, brethren, and this happens frequently, and we sometimes don't quite grasp what's going on in our New Testament. In the New Testament, frequently Jesus and the apostles will quote from the Old Testament. Not necessarily because the event is prophesied in the Old Testament, so much the circumstances are similar, and their familiarity with the Old Testament allows them to use that verbiage because now we're in similar circumstances. So remember always at least to ask yourself, is this, as many prophecies are, a direct prediction of the future, or is it a New Testament figure who is appropriating Old Testament verbiage to use that language to describe, their own times. In this case, I think that's what's going on here. So Micah, perfectly applied to him. Jesus is applying it in a different context later. Now, page 626, again, this last chapter of Micah now, so we're coming to an end there, but in Micah chapter 7, in verse 18, which is there about the middle of the left-hand column, a little lower, Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities.
You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So again, how does Micah now end up? High and positive note. There will be a future. God is kind and loving. Notwithstanding, who's coming from the north? Assyria. And brother, this is like ISIS having an unstoppable army and traveling more than 1,000 miles into our homeland, if you want to get the picture. Wholesale murder, bloodshed, torment, and torture. You know, and then taken off into captivity to boot. But through it all, this just God who will wreak his vengeance upon those who refuse to serve him still ends the prophecy, you know, the very high note of the future coming of the Messiah and his forgiveness. Now, these next few pages, what I'm going to do is just kind of hit some highlights. I'm going to do this twice. 626, 627, 628. We have both 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings excerpts. You've already read this historical record. As I mentioned at the start of the class, awful lot going on in these years. Just, you know, high turnover in Kings. A lot of events taking place of great significance, not just to the Jews, but to, you know, all the surrounding nations as well. So we'll just look at a few excerpts here. But starting off on page 626 with 2 Chronicles 27, middle of the right-hand column there, verse 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. Does a good king guarantee that the people are going to do well? No. Does a bad king guarantee that the people will do badly? It's always the people's choice to do right or do wrong, regardless of what the king is doing. So, you know, he got a good king. When it says, see if you can remember, when it says, you know, he did right, according to his father Uzziah, who had also, although he didn't enter the temple. Why was that put in there? What happened? Uzziah got the big hit, didn't he? He was a good king, but he lost his bearings here for a little while, so what did he try to do? He was not a priest, but he went into the temple. How did he come out? Leprous. Okay, paid the price for it. One terrible failing. Well, his son apparently learned a lesson there. Now, turn over to 627, and at the top of the left-hand column is the beginning of chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made molded images for the Baals, and burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's what's the single word term for the valley of Hinnom? Gehenna. And burned his children in the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord has cast out before the children of Israel. Now, raise your hand if you've ever heard that in Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, right there immediately adjacent to the western walls of Jerusalem, and turning around to the south as well. In that valley, how many of you have heard that in the days of Jesus and the apostles, there was now a garbage dump, and they threw the bodies of the most awful prisoners there. The dump was always burning. Worms were crawling through the trash and all that. Raise your hands if you've heard that. Okay, we've all heard that. Brethren, it is apparently not true at all. And it's very popular among us. But tonight, you know, just go back again. Keep reading about this valley of the son of Hinnom or Gehenna, Old Testament or New. In your Bible, will you ever read about such a dump? You never will. It's not there. Apparently, it was 1200 A.D. when a Jewish rabbi came up with that idea. And since 1200 A.D., everybody in all the commentaries, you know, has bought into this. Has there ever been one shred of archaeological evidence that there was ever a burning dump in the Valley of Hinnom? None whatsoever has ever come to light. Now, maybe one day it will. Maybe the guy will get justified. But, you know, at this point in time anyway, it really does not seem so. Why is Gehenna, this valley of the son of Hinnom,
Why is it so odious and awful in this passage? What is attributed to the vow? The burning of your children as a living sacrifice to an idol. That's what makes this valley so horrible and a symbol of the worst kind of apostasy. Not that it was a dump, but that it was a place of idolatry. Now, we've already done some of this last week, and so here I'm just going to put the chart up. I'm not going to take the time to read them. But on pages 629 to 632 now, having mentioned last week that Isaiah is the most quoted prophet from the Old Testament in the New, you'll find more of Isaiah in the New Testament than any other prophet. Just make your own notes now. Isaiah 28:11, which was in this week's reading, is in 1 Corinthians 14:21. Isaiah 28:16 is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Isaiah 29:13 is quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. In Isaiah 29, verse 16, also in this week's reading, will be quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. No prophet from the Old Testament appears as often in the New as Isaiah. For this and many other reasons, as we did in our introduction to Isaiah 2 weeks ago, that so many people just count him as their all-time favorite prophet. Beautiful language, many messianic promises, and because he's quoted so often, he figures prominently in God's plans for the New Testament as well. And so, we'll close tonight with a prophecy that will be fulfilled by coming to page 632 and 633 and reading from 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, right-hand column, middle of page 632, verse 5, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gazan, and in the cities of the Medes. And you can read more about that in the succeeding passages. We're going to skip over to chapter 17 in 2 Kings, verses 24 and 25, over on page 633 now, middle of the right-hand column. Verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. You have more idolatry and confusion that takes place. What in those two passages have we just read about? Fulfillment of God's judgment? Promise. It's a 3-year siege. When did the siege begin? 725. Because it's 3 years, and then 722, when it's all swept away. He then, in order to manage the new territory, decided to move other peoples into this region. When he does, it will start centuries now of intermarrying between survivors of the Jews as well as these other Gentile nations, thus producing this new hybrid group of people known as Samaritans, who will be so loathed in the New Testament that they are called dogs, they're unclean, all this problem you have with the Jews hating these people started there. 2 Kings 17. Any comment or question?